you don't wake up and slap yourself awake, I'm going to come against you, and you're going to rue the day that you comfort yourself with Romans 8:31, because I am not for you, because your works are not for me. Tonight we're in Revelation chapter 3, beginning there in verse 1 down through verse 6. It is Jesus's address to the Apostle John, and it's meant to be given to the church in Sardis. This is one of the seven messages to the seven churches who are addressed there in Asia Minor. All of these seven churches, these gatherings of Christians, they were in a foreign land. They are often persecuted. They are often maligned by the world that they lived in, just like we are, except they were probably to a more serious degree than we are persecuted at this point, but not so much as our brothers across the seas right now who are losing their lives for the name of Christ. That is the norm that Christians have lived in since Jesus founded Christianity. That's the norm, people losing their life for Christ, living in a difficult world. But tonight's message isn't so much about living life in a difficult world or losing your life for the name of Christ. What Jesus' message to the church in Sardis is about is not about persecution at all. Persecution you can see coming, it seems, from years away. Most of the time you see the culture degrading itself and in a downward spiral, and you know that eventually when it hits bottom or somewhere down on the way to the bottom, Christians are going to get caught up in that cyclone of persecution, and it's going to get bad. It's going to get really bad. But this is not about persecution. This is not about suffering. This is about a more sinister kind of evil, a more invisible kind of evil, a kind of condition of the soul or condition of the church that people can live in, that a church can live in, and seemingly be oblivious to it. It's the sin of apathy. The sin of deadness. And we'll get there as we address the text. Revelation chapter 3, beginning there in verse 1, Jesus says to John, and to the angel of the church in Sardis, write. Sardis was an inland town. It still is a town there in Turkey. It's the modern day city of Sart there in Turkey. It was the capital city of the region known as Lydia. It was an interesting place, and I will encourage you to go and do a little more background study. You would be fascinated with the kind of battles and wars that Sardis went through throughout the years. You'd be fascinated to read about King Croesus and how they found gold there in their river, and how the Romans came and completely depleted the river there of gold, and the city would fall by unexpected means, or battles would just go completely wrong, and Sardis would fall unexpectedly, quickly. In fact, like this text says, almost like a thief in the night. They were very, very accustomed to that type of thing happening. But this letter is written to the angel. Now, we've gone through this every time we've addressed one of these letters to the churches. There are two interpretive possibilities here when Jesus says, now, to the angel of the church in Sardis, right? Now, there are not two interpretive possibilities for Jesus. He knows exactly what he's talking about. We don't know exactly what he's talking about, but here are the two possibilities. It's possible that Jesus is speaking about supernatural beings. Maybe he is talking about the angel that watches over the believers there in Sardis. You see some evidence of that there in Scripture. In the Old Testament, you see that there is an angel of Persia, and you see that Michael fights against this angel, and there's an angel of Greece, and so on and so forth. I don't know. The text doesn't say that that's what's going on here, but the other interpretive possibility is that the angel is the overseer of the church. He's one of the plurality of elders there in Sardis, and this message was to go to him, and then it was to be disseminated to his people. In fact, all of the messages, the whole of the book of Revelation, was written to all of these seven churches there in Asia Minor. Each one of these messages is said to be given to all the churches after it's said to give to a specific place. This one comes to Sardis, an inland town, an inland city there in modern-day Turkey. So the text says, and to the angel of the church in Sardis writes, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. That seems like mysterious language, but both of those phrases, the seven spirits of God and the seven stars in his hand, both of those phrases have already been addressed. In fact, they were addressed right off the bat there in Revelation chapter 1 when John has his magnificent vision. He begins his magnificent vision of Jesus there, I would presume, in this throne room, but it's Jesus in all of his glory. And it says that Jesus, the words of him, who has the seven spirits of God. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, it says that these seven spirits of God are before God. They are before him, before his throne. And we may question, well, what are these seven mysterious spirits? I don't think we have to go that far because the Bible does shed some light on what these seven spirits are before the throne of God. In Zechariah chapter 4, you can go read this on your own time. In Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 on down, it talks about almost the same identical vision. And there are seven spirits that are seen on a lampstand. There are seven candles, and they are said to represent the seven spirits of God. And then later on, down at the end of that text in Zechariah 4, Zechariah actually tells us that this represents the Holy Spirit, not by power and not by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. He tells us who the seven spirits of God. And in most cases in the Bible, when you see the number seven, it has a meaning of completion, a meaning of filling or fulfillment. And so these seven spirits of God represent the omnipresent presence of the Holy Spirit in the world, in the midst of the church, and before the throne of God. But it also says about Jesus, he claims for himself not just to have the seven spirits of God before him, but to also have the seven stars. Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, it tells us that Jesus holds these seven stars in his right hand. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, he actually tells us the mystery of these seven mighty, powerful stars that Jesus just holds in his hand. And these are the messengers of the church. Are these the angels, the supernatural angels over the churches, or are they the pastors? I like to think of this as talking about the pastors because I'd like to think of myself as being there in the hand of God. That's such a powerful image, but this is an appeal to authority. Make no mistake that Jesus is making here. He's saying, I have the authority to send this message to the church in Sardis. And Sardis, you better listen up because the Holy Spirit is before my throne and your messengers, whether supernatural or pastoral, they are in my possession. They are in my hand. I hold you in my hand. This is an appeal to authority, one that has the authority to address the church. And he has the authority to address us today. Again, that's why we stand in honor of God's word. Look at verse 2. Jesus says, I know your works. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Now, I know is a verb. It's in the perfect, meaning it's a completed action. It's done. Jesus knows all things even before they happen. Jesus knows all things that have happened, and he knows them completely. That's what that verb tense actually conveys to us, that Jesus' knowing is complete. It is full. There is nothing that escapes his notice or his mental grasp. He knows everything. He knows what you ate today. He knows what you ate the first day that you were on this planet. He knows everything about you and about history and about everything in the whole universe and everything that has yet to happen. Jesus says, I know. As I've said many times, that is a wonderfully comforting fact that Jesus knows me. Jesus knows my hurts. Jesus knows my difficulties. Jesus knows all of my weaknesses. But boy, that is a terrifying thought as well, isn't it? That Jesus knows me. And what I know of me, I don't necessarily want everybody to know. Can you agree with that? It says Jesus knows. He says, I know your works. Some of those works I say yes, and other works I say, uh-oh. Depends on where you land on what side of the cross whether you embrace the cross and you're forgiven of your sins, or whether you shun the cross and your sins are still upon you and the wrath of God remains on you. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive. That word reputation is not so much the name reputation. It actually sheds a bit of light on a hermeneutic that you ought to employ when you study names in the Bible, because the word there is, I know your reputation, is the word onoma. It means name. I know you have a name of being alive. People know your name, and when they think Sardis, they think, hey, that church has got it going on. That church is doing what they're supposed to be doing. We think about them, we think about their place in the community, and they've got it going on. That seems like a church that's alive. And they're doing the things that we assume that Christians ought to do. That's the kind of reputation that they had there in the community. And it seems that it's possible that they may have had that type of reputation in the region. You have a name of being alive. Don't we want people to think of us as alive? You sure wouldn't want the community to think that's a dead church. You talk about a turnoff to the gospel. Why would I need that gospel if they're dead? No, we want a reputation of being alive. We want the community to believe that we are alive, but we don't want that to be a false reality. We want that to be a reality. So he says, I know that you have a name, you have a reputation of being alive. That's what people think about you. It seems that many people think that you're alive, but you are dead. You are dead. The condition is contrary to the reality. The perceived condition is contrary to their reputation, isn't it? People think that they're alive, but you go into the church and you try to see or sense if the Holy Spirit is there, and the Holy Spirit's not there. They're dead. They have no works of life. They have no good deeds before the Lord. They are spiritually bankrupt. They are dead. They are in a spiritual stupor. And I have been in churches that have been in that state. And you talk about a depressing place to be. There's more cheer in a graveyard than in a church that doesn't have the Spirit of God. He says, you have a name of being alive, but you are dead. As I was reading this and studying, I thought of a movie that I watched. I don't remember the whole title of the movie or everything that went on in the movie, but I remember the movie had the setting of the Great Depression, and everybody was losing everything. Everybody's bank accounts were almost down to zero. People were standing in lines just to get a daily distribution of a meager amount of food. And this one man, he would wear his finest suit, his finest shirt, his finest shoes. He would polish those shoes up. His wife would dress nicely, wear most beautiful dress, and she would fix her hair and fix her makeup, and they would go and they would get their food and they would come back to their magnificent house. They had an amazing house. You talk about a status symbol, right? A house to a lot of people is a status symbol. And they saw the house, and it's beautiful, it's enormous, it's magnificent. But I remember the way the movie worked is the man and his wife would walk into the home, and they would shut the door, and they'd walk in, and the camera panned over and showed the inside of the house, and there was not a piece of furniture or decoration in the entire house. It was empty. They were bankrupt. They had the appearance of wealth, but the reality is that they were poor. They had absolutely nothing. Jesus says that's the state of Sardis. Oh, people think you're alive, but I know. The condition was contrary to their reputation. I would make this very personal to us as a church. What do people think of us in the community? What do people think of us in the world? Is it accurate? Does our reputation, is it on par with what the reality is inside the doors and inside the heart? Now let's take a little bit more of a narrow look here at our own personal hearts here. You can't look at your neighbor's heart. You can look at your own, though. Is the condition of your soul, is the condition of your life matching up with your reputation? Do people think of you as a godly man, but the reality is far from that? Do people think of you as a godly woman, but the reality is far from that? See, I can't look at anybody's face right now. Your faces look the same to me. You're wonderful. I don't know what goes on in your life. I don't know what goes on in your home, but God does. He says, the community thinks you're alive, the world thinks you're alive, but you are dead. Now go back to that first sentence that Jesus said there to John after the introduction. He says, I know. You see, Jesus could care less about the opinions of men. Jesus could care less about what the community thinks about you in light of reality. What Jesus cares about is reality. Jesus makes perfect, precise judgments about people and about churches. He knows exactly who you are. He knows exactly what goes on in the meetings. He knows exactly what goes on in services. He knows exactly what goes on in homes. He knows exactly what goes on in the privacy of your own room or even in the privacy of your own mind. Jesus is not concerned with reputations. He's concerned with reality. So I'll ask each of us this question and ask yourself this question because I ask myself, why take up a false reputation when Jesus sees right through it? Why take up a false reputation when Jesus sees right through it? Why not just be honest with your family, with your spouse, with your kids, with your church? Why not just be honest and just say, this is who I am. This is who I am before God. When God judges me, this is what He will say about me. I make no false pretense before anybody. Why make a false pretense? Why put up a false representation of yourself when Jesus sees right through it? What did He say? Very simply, He said, I know your works. Better to be honest about it and just get it right than to be fake about it and Jesus to look at you and say the same thing, or look at me and say the same thing that He did about the Pharisees. And He says, woe to you, Pharisees, you hypocrites. Notice that He says the same thing about Sardis that He actually did about the Pharisees. In the Gospels, what does Jesus say to them? He says, you are like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you're beautiful and you're clean and you're neatly kempt. But on the inside, you're what? You're full of dead men's bones. He said, you're like dishes that look shiny on the outside, but inside, you're filthy. He says, Sardis, that's how you are. Apparently, churches can exist in that kind of state. People, individuals can exist in that kind of state, that kind of deadness of soul, that kind of false reality. They can live in it and not even be aware of it. Look at verse 2. Look at what He says there at the beginning. He says, wake up. Literally, become aware. It's almost like Jesus wants to stick His hand around Sardis's shoulders and shake him and say, hey, wake up. Throw a glass of cold water on your face, slap you around and say, snap out of it. Become aware of who you are. Become aware of what is going on. So many churches have big buildings that have no people. Or so many churches have big buildings with lots of people and no God. But Jesus looks right at the church and says, everybody thinks you're alive, but I know your heart. I know you're dead. Some churches have lots of people and they're really no different than a professional sports stadium. People are there for entertainment, but their soul's not getting worked on. They're not being reconciled to God. And then other churches are so empty, but they're full of people who refuse to tell others about Jesus. Refuse to be a light in the community, but the lights are going to stay on. He says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. You are on a time limit here before the doors get shut. I have been in churches that it has felt like there was a time limit set and the doors were about to be shut, and what they needed to do was wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. I've read somewhere that there are four stages that a church goes through, and I would even advise you to write this down if you have a pen with you. Four stages that a church goes through. The first stage is glorious. It's where we always want to be. That's the church that is a mission. A church that is a mission. They know what their purpose is in the world. They know what their purpose is in the community. They are there to reach people for Jesus. They have no other agenda. They want to reach people for Jesus. They're not so concerned about building buildings because their concern is about Jesus. If they build buildings, it's for the right reasons. If they do things, it's for the right reasons. They are missional in mind, in heart, and in action. They are everything that God tells the church there in the New Testament to be. They are a mission. Church. Many times a church goes from being a missional church to being a monument. A monument. Because everybody sees the great missional work that they're doing. They're reaching people for Jesus. They're growing by leaps and bounds. They're having to build buildings. There's articles being written about them. There are blog posts being published about them. They're getting all kinds of attention. And so the world focuses their eyes, at least the church world focuses their eyes and say, I want to be like that church. They are a monument. They are a flagship. We have reached that glorious pinnacle of what God wants for our church. But if a church that becomes a monument doesn't go back to being a mission, you know what it becomes? A museum. Becomes a museum. You know what's in museums, right? Artifacts of the past. People want to look back at the past and say, oh, remember those glorious days when we were a monument? Oh, if we could just get back to those glorious days. Let's go look at our relics from when we were reaching people about Jesus. Weren't those days wonderful? And you would be surprised. Churches can last for a long time being museums. Looking back to the days of yesteryear when things were great and budgets were good and people were being reached and baptized. I just want to look back. Just want to admire it. Well, do you want to go forward? No, we just want to look back. This is a museum. This is not a mission. It's definitely no longer a monument. But if a church that's a museum doesn't reset and go back to being missional, you know what they become? Museums turn into morgues. They turn into morgues. This church that may look back at the glorious things, but you know what it's full of? You know what morgues are full of? Dead people. And you got one person there moving dead bodies around. That's what a morgue is. Some churches go on for ages as a morgue. And it seems that Jesus is treating Sardis like that. He says, I know everybody looks at you and they may think you're missional. They may think you're a monument. Some of them might be onto you. They may think you're a museum. At least you had some glory days. But I know the truth. You are just a morgue and you are on your way to death. Those doors being shut, you're already in a spiritual slumber and stupor, and you need to wake yourself up. Now, shake yourself. Churches go through those kinds of cycles because that's what individuals go through. We realize that, don't we? All of us can go through those same cycles. If you're not on mission doing the things that God wants you to do, you're going to die. If you think you have reached the pinnacle, you are now a monument, you're going to die unless you go back to the basics. If you become a museum and all you want to do is look back on the great achievements of your family and your life and your kids, you will die. You have to go back to being a mission. We don't want to be a museum. We don't want to be a monument. And we definitely do not want to be a morgue. There is one option for us, church. We have got to be a mission. We have got to be missional. We've got to shed all of the trappings of being a monument and of being a museum, and we better run from the door of the morgue. So what is Jesus' solution? He says, wake up. Become alive. Become aware of what's going on and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete. Plerao. Literally meaning in this case, in this context, I have not found your works to meet the standard. They're not measuring up to what I say is righteous and holy and pleasing to God. And Jesus has the right to say it. Remember, the seven spirits of God before him and the seven stars in his right hand. He has the right to say this. And he says, your works don't meet the mark. They don't cut the mustard. I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. You notice how Jesus, the one with the Spirit of God before him and the seven stars in his right hand, you notice how he is still submissive to the Father? Isn't that amazing? That Jesus, all-powerful, Lord of the universe, still submits himself. Why do you and I have such a hard time submitting ourselves to authority? Because we're not like Jesus. Because we haven't embraced what God has told us to do and to just submit ourselves to him and to just obey. He says, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Here's the remedy. He would think, okay, Jesus, give us your church growth plan. Give us your revitalization plan here. I love that. You see it all over the internet, especially if you're a preacher and you have preacher friends on Facebook. They sit there and they put all these articles about 10 ways to revitalize your dead church, 10 ways to do this, 5 ways to do that. I'll give you one way, the one way that Jesus says to bring life back into a church that is dying. He says it in verse 3. He says, remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. You don't have to get creative, church. You need to remember. You've already got the solution. You already know the solution. You're just not aware of the problem. Wake up. Thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. He will have. That's a fancy way of saying he will have eternal life. He will never have to worry about me turning my back on him, Jesus says, the one who overcomes, the one who walks in righteousness in this world. I will confess his name before my Father. Rather than denying you and saying, depart from me, I never knew you, he says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Therefore, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Two things, and then we'll close here. One is this. Be careful. Be careful of approving of your own deeds because of the words of men. Be careful of approving of your own deeds because of the words of men. What does Jesus say about Sardis? He says the words of men are that you are alive. Can you imagine what some of those people would do when they came to church? Said, hey, I ran into somebody at the coffee shop. And they were just talking about how such a wonderful church that we are. And I'm just so glad. They think so highly of us. It's wonderful. They have such a good name. They believe we're alive. What does Jesus say about Sardis? You're dead. Be careful about approving of your own deeds or approving of your own life because other people do. other people's opinions don't matter. God's opinion does matter. Who is the one saying this? The one with the seven spirits before his throne. The one with the seven stars in his right hand. The one who was dead and became alive. Him. So don't worry about what other people think, and really don't accept the opinions of men as final, because they're anything but. Like a thief in the night. One of the verses that we hold up is supremely valuable to our souls. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. You could probably quote it with me. If God is for us, who can be against us? Don't you think that's what Sardis was saying? The world thinks good of us. God must think good of us. We had all these glorious days in our past. Aren't we a wonderful museum? The world thinks good, therefore God must think good of us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? And lo and behold, Jesus on his throne in heaven is saying, I'm not for you, I am against you. And if you don't wake up and slap yourself awake, I'm going to come against you. And you're going to rue the day that you comfort yourself with Romans 8:31, because I am not for you, because your works are not for me. Let's, as a church, be sincere. Be sincere about our love for God. Let's, as an individual, be sincere about our love for God. And let's not falsely comfort our hearts with Romans 8:31 if Revelation 3:3 is true. Because Jesus knows. So rather than putting on false pretenses for men, let's just be real. Just be real before God, be real before men, be sincere, and let's wake up. Would y'all pray with me?